Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for Jesus Christ and for his power. We thank you for what he is able to do. Your word tells us that there is no other name under heaven given among men and women whereby we must be saved. And thank you that we have the privilege of having heard about him, having believed in him, having trusted in him, and now we will be saved by him. Your word tells us that Jesus is very busy right now. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He said that he went away to prepare a place for us, that where he was, we might be also. So we thank you for the continuing sufficiency and competence and activity of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we look into some of his words today, that you would help us, that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to be curious, that you would help us to think, and that you would help us to respond on what he has said. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't know if you ever feel like you have to reinvent the wheel. Reinventing the wheel is not easy to do. We already have so many good ones. Do we really need more? A number of years ago, when I was pastoring amongst Baptist believers, I was invited to do a presentation on Baptist history. That's not exactly my area of expertise, but I'm curious and was happy to try and work something up. And I thought, well, why should I start from scratch? Why should I, reinvent the wheel? And so I knew a man who was an expert in church history. He was a professor at the local Baptist seminary in Edmonton, Taylor Seminary. And over lunch, the deal was I'd buy him lunch and he would explain to me all that I needed to know about the history of Baptists. And so during our conversation, he's a wonderful man. And I took no exception to what he said when he said, "So they asked you to do this, eh?" He said, "Why didn't they just ask me to do it? I live in Edmonton, and I know the person who asked you to come and do it. Why didn't they just ask me?" Well, they didn't, and so I had to literally start from scratch and put the talk together, and it seemed to go well. Nobody got hurt, but I was reinventing the wheel, perhaps. I sometimes think that when it comes to prayer, we feel that we have to reinvent the wheel, that we have to start from scratch. And the reason why we feel this way is because according to our evangelical tradition, we love all things spontaneous. Spontaneous is best, right? Who'd want a proposal that is, read that off a napkin that's been printed on? Like, that wouldn't be very romantic, would it? We love spontaneous prayers. We love it when people just stand up and off the top of their head, just go at it. They hold forth. That is more spiritual, isn't it, than a prayer that's been written down? I don't think so. I wonder why it was that Jesus gave us a model prayer and said, "When you pray, say." And away he went. And more or less, we've been praying that prayer ever since. Not so much with us evangelicals, but all other Christians seem to find it helpful. As you read through the Bible, there are many prayers. It would be a wonderful exercise some year, read through the Bible and make a list of all the prayers in the Bible and figure out how you could use them in your own life. They're just amazing. And then, of course, you come to the book of Psalms. What is Psalms? It's like you're reading the diary of people who experience just about every problem imaginable. The psalmists, they're always in a jam. They're always calling out to God about this, that, or the other thing, the good, the bad, and the ugly of life. And God, in his wisdom, saw to it that these prayers would be written down and handed to the church. It seems to me that rather than starting from scratch when we pray, we might want to get to know our Bible well, and when we find ourselves in a situation, go find someone else's words, who is probably smarter than us anyways, and borrow them and use them. I don't think God would mind. If you're like me, often when you attempt to pray, words fail you. I don't know what to say. That's really not the big problem we think it is, because likely somebody, somewhere, in the course of biblical history has been in a situation like that, and they're more than willing to just hand off their words to you, and you can use them and pray them sincerely and earnestly. Well, let's read our passage. You may be thinking, you know, Terry, I read the passage this week. We all read the passage every week, right, before we come to church, maybe four or five times. I read the passage this week, and I don't know. I didn't see any of that in there. Luke 18, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable, or a story, to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me or wear me out." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" What will he find on the earth when he comes? Will he find faith? Luke 18, obviously, is about prayer. And the context seems to suggest, if we care about it, seems to suggest that he is talking about a particular kind of prayer. The kind of prayers that people would pray during that period of history called the end time. The kinds of prayers that people would pray during the days leading up to the return of the Son of Man. Well, context always has to be established. When anybody ever says to you, well, according to the context, so-and-so, the context, even context is an interpretation, so you actually have to go and look at the context to see what it has to say. And I'm only going to go back to chapter 11, and I quickly want to make a few points here. I probably should do it quicker than I'm going to do it. But I just want to create a framework here so that we have a sense about what's been said so far. Before Jesus told this story about the widow and about the need for persistent prayer, what's he been talking about anyways? Well, in chapter 11, verse 2, Jesus gave his model prayer. And one of the things that he said in this list of essentials, in the first part, there are two parts to the Lord's Prayer. In the first part of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus talks about things that are in God's interests. And then in the second part, he talks about things that are in our own interest. And we often forget about that. We usually just forget about the first part, and we just go right into the second part. God's interests, and in that collection of things that we ought to pray that are in God's interest, is the petition, "Your kingdom come." When you and I pray, we should pray about the kingdom. We should pray for the coming of the kingdom. And more could be said about that. Let me just leave it at that. Then, that's chapter 11. Then chapter 12, Jesus is now again talking about kingdom stuff. And he's talking about the return of the Son of Man. And he says, when the Son of Man returns, you should be in a particular state. And it's not the state of Texas. The state that we should be in is the state of readiness. And Fred talked about some of that last week. Chapter 13, verse 5. Jesus looks to the future, and he sees that there is a day of separation coming. There is a day of judgment coming. And when that day comes, whatever else there will be trouble. There will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. There will be, as we say, hell to pay. That's chapter 13. Chapter 14. Again, Jesus is talking about end time stuff. He says that God has great things in store for us in the future. Isn't that good to know? Sometimes we think about the future and it just scares the willies out of us. We think about the future and we get all anxious about it. And over again, the Bible tells us that God has a wonderful future prepared for his people. And two of the things that Jesus highlights, chapter 14, verses 14 and 15, one of them is one of my favorite topics, especially the older I get, resurrection. And what is that all about? Resurrection is about new life in a better body. And when you get to be about 45 or 55 or west of those numbers, boy, the idea of new life in a better body starts sounding really, really good. And not only will the future be a time of resurrection, it will also be a time of celebration. Last night we were at a wedding banquet, and we had to go home early. It's an occupational hazard. Saturday nights, I can't stay up too late. It's not good for me, and it's not good for you. And so we couldn't stay as long as we wanted to. And they kept on having a wonderful time banqueting and feasting. And Jesus said, in the coming kingdom, there will be banqueting and feasting. And our wee Christmas dessert party that we're going to have in a few weeks. Or is it a week? We're having it in just a week. That will be a foretaste of what we have to look forward to in the future. Nobody will be saying, oh, I'm getting tired. I got to go lie down and have a sleep. Or I got to preach tomorrow. I can't stay. We will enjoy it. That's chapter 14. Chapter 17, Jesus lumps what I call a mitt full of ideas together about the kingdom of God. Fred Lane, my, what a wonderful job he did last Sunday talking about this passage. If you weren't here and you didn't listen to it, go to the website and give it a listen. And Jesus talked about the answer to the question, when is the kingdom? When will the kingdom come? Will it come in the future? Or is the kingdom come present? And as often Jesus answered that question, yes. The kingdom is both present. There is a present manifestation of the kingdom. Jesus rules. Jesus reigns in our lives. He rescues. And there is also a future coming manifestation of it. It'll come suddenly. When God decides it's time for the kingdom to come, he will not dilly-dally. It will be lickety-split. There will be a separation. Some will perish. Others will be saved. All this to say, we're talking about context. We're trying to establish a context within which to understand the parable that we're looking at today. All of this to say that the really, really big idea in the teaching of Jesus is the kingdom of God. It's so important you should learn that Greek expression, hei basileia tou theou, the kingdom of God. This is the big idea. And I think that's the context for what we're looking at here. It's what he's been talking about. This is the kind of praying that we need to be praying. We need to keep this on our radar. The kingdom of God, the coming of the Son of Man. We need to keep it in our thinking. We need to keep it in our living. And as you will see, we need to keep it in our praying as well. What kind of praying? What kind of praying will Jesus call for in Luke chapter 18? End times praying. Kingdom come praying. Son of Man coming praying. So, now let's quickly look at the passage. Praying in the end times, verse 1. The first thing that we can say about the kind of praying that we're to do these days is necessarily persistent. You'll notice in verse 1, Jesus said that he said what it was that he said, that they should. Translates a Greek word that means necessary. You need to do this. That they should always pray and not give up. So we should pray for the kingdom, and we should keep on praying about the kingdom. And we'll talk about that a little later. I want to give you some homework. If you don't write anything down today, write down the homework that I give you at the end of the sermon about praying for the kingdom. So we're to pray for the kingdom, and we're to keep on praying. And that means that we don't simply pay attention to part two of the Lord's Prayer. You know, the part about food, forgiveness, freedom from temptation. Not just that stuff, as important as it is, but we also pray about part one stuff, which is about the name of God, hallowing it, which is about the kingdom of God, let it come, bring it on, and then the will of God, doing the will of God. Who was it? Last week, did Fred talk about, was it first service, second service? I can't remember that verse. And somebody said, when they heard this, seek first the kingdom of God, somebody in the crowd, blurted out, oh, that's Matthew 6, what, 30 or something? Matthew 6 something? Actually, it's in Luke 12 too. So both that person and Fred were right, or whoever was talking about it. Seek first the reign of God. In your praying, seek first the kingdom of God. Secondly, praying in the end times, so it's necessarily persistent. Verses 2 to 8a. When we pray for the kingdom, part of what Jesus is trying to say is, you're not wasting your breath. Sometimes we feel like, oh, I don't want to pray about something so abstract as the kingdom of God. Come on! Let me just pray about something that I can see in front of me. No, Jesus says, you are not wasting your breath when you pray for the coming of the kingdom. When you ask that God would do whatever he has to do to put things right, to straighten up this mess, heal those sick people, you know, all that will happen when Jesus Christ returns. When we pray for these things, we are praying for things that will happen. Okay, so verses 2 through 5. Jesus tells a story. It's a classic story. It's a story about a corrupt judge. Oh, you say, I know about corrupt judges. I read the newspaper. It's a story about a corrupt judge and a tenacious widow. You remember that one? We just read it. And I want to read to you a story from the 19th century. There was a tourist in Iraq, and they were watching what was going on in a court of law, and they wrote it down. It was published in a book. See if this sounds familiar. Here we go. On a slightly raised platform sat the judge, half buried in cushions. I was in court last week supporting a friend. And let me tell you, the judge was not sitting amongst a bunch of cushions, okay? So you just picture that. It's like an Oriental bazaar here. Round him squatted various secretaries and other notables. The populace crowded into the rest of the hall, a dozen voices clamoring at once, each claiming that his cause should be the first heard. Pick me, listen to my case. The more prudent litigants joined not the fray, but held whispered communications with the secretaries, passing bribes, euphemistically called fees, into the hands of one or another. When the greed of the underlings was satisfied, one of them would whisper to the judge, who would promptly call such and such a case. It seemed to be ordinarily taken for granted that judgment would go for the litigants who had bribed the highest. You want to get your case heard first that day? Make sure you got the biggest wad of bills that you pass on to the judge. But meantime, while all this is going on, a poor woman on the skirts of the crowd perpetually interrupted the proceedings with loud cries for justice. She was sternly bidden to be silent and reproachfully told that she came there every day. And she replied, "And so I will keep coming till the judge hears me." At length, at the end of the suit, the judge impatiently demanded, "What does this woman want?" Her story was soon told. Her only son had been taken for a soldier, and she was alone and could not till her piece of ground. Yet the tax gatherer had forced her to pay the tax, from which, as a lone widow, she would ordinarily be exempt. So the judge asked a few questions and said, "Let her be exempt." And then the story concludes, "Thus her perseverance was rewarded. Had she had money to fee a clerk, she might have been excused long before." Some things never change, do they? Well, this may be how it works in a fallen world with a flawed justice system, By the way, that is not how the justice system worked in Red Deer the other day when I was in criminal court. I was so impressed with the work that the judge did. I have so much respect for those people, but every once in a while you find that there's a rotten apple in the barrel. But sometimes in the fallen world, this is what happens. We have a flawed justice system. But is that how God works? Is Jesus telling a story here to say, well, that's how it is in human courts, so it is with God, so you got to just grind him down, keep praying and praying and praying, and if you pray long enough and he grows impatient enough, he'll give you what you ask for? I don't think so. I say that because in verses 6 through 8, Jesus' logic seems to follow along the lines of how much more. Jesus uses that logic a lot. How much more? If God cares for birds and flowers, if God cares for them in such marvelous ways, how much more will he care for you and me and give us what we need, right? That how much more logic. So it's almost like God is the opposite of this ungodly judge. If an ungodly judge can be swayed by persistence, how much more will your heavenly Father answer your cries for vindication and help and your cries for kingdom come? So keep on asking him. Well, you say, if persistence doesn't wear God down, what is the value of persistence? Why does God require that we repeat it? Why can't we just say it once? You ever wondered about that? I'm sure there are a number of good answers to that question. The one I want to suggest today is because God prizes persistence. He prizes it. It really impresses him. I read one author this week. Been reading in Philip Yancey lately. I can't remember if I found this in a Philip Yancey book. It could have been. The author is a Jerry Sitzer, and he talks about his children and how they're always asking him for things, especially younger children, right? He says, you name it, they've asked me for it. A new bike, a horse, another wagon, you know, a laptop. They just, you name it, they ask me for it. And he says, I ignore them most of the time. He says, I am as hard-hearted as they come, a parent made of granite. But he says, my ears perk up when they persist, because persistence usually means they are serious about something. And I wonder if God isn't like that. If he so prizes persistence that when he hears a group of people praying about something over and over again, it must really matter to us, and perhaps he should give it to us. That's the kind of logic that Jesus seems to follow here. We all know the name William Wilberforce. You saw the film Amazing Grace? Great movie. He's the man that is often credited with proposing the legislation to the British House of Parliament that resulted in what? The abolition of slavery. What a hero. Did you realize that he didn't simply do this all at once in a year? Or in a session, he did it year after year after year. He did it for over 20 years. He kept bringing this legislation, this bill, and it kept not being voted in. It was voted down. And after 20-some years, he was eventually successful. In the United States, there is a senator by the name of William Proxmire. I don't think he's living anymore. But he delivered a speech every day on the floor of the Senate. And somebody counted 3,211 times over a period of 19 years until his colleagues finally passed his bill. How's that for persistence? That's what God values. God prizes your persistence. He loves it when we come again and again, willing to hear what we have to say, and will honor that persistence. I prayed once for a brother-in-law of mine for probably 20 years. He was a prodigal. Grew up in a Mennonite Brethren home, fine home. And he walked away from God. Married a girl from another faith community. And so I thought I should pray for him. And I started praying for him. And I, truth be told, by the end of 20 years, my prayers were getting pretty feeble. Not a lot of energy in them anymore. But there was a little bit of faith. And his son, my brother-in-law's son, who really liked rock and roll, started going to a Pentecostal church and he joined their praise band. And he became a Christian. And my brother-in-law at the time, his choice of language left something to be desired. And whenever he would misspeak, there was his, freshly born Pentecostal son who played rock music in a praise band in his face, challenging him, telling him, "Dad, you're a bad example. You know, he's got other brothers and sisters. You shouldn't live like that." And over and over again, and his son became the instrument of his conversion, and persistence pays off. How should we pray in the end times? We should be persistent. And God promises us he's listening. He values persistence. And particularly when we pray, "Your kingdom come," that's a petition that he is more than willing to answer. We don't know when. I hope it'll be in my lifetime. At least I hope it'll be in my children's lifetime, but I don't know when. And then we come to the very last verse of the passage, which is kind of intriguing. "However, when the Son of Man comes, question, will he find faith on the earth?" What kind of a question is that? That's an open question. What's the answer to the question? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And when he hears us praying, "Your kingdom come." Well, the simple answer to the question, will he find faith when he comes, is we don't know. I hope so. We don't know. The only way you could know so, what would be the only way you could know so? The only way you could know so is if you became one of those disciples who took seriously this admonition to pray a particular kind of prayer during the days leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus. That's the only way that you could know so. So it's one of those sneaky challenges that Jesus slips in at the end of this teaching. We don't know, but the Son of Man who is coming can hardly wait to find out. We'll just have to wait and see, and we'll have to get on it. It reminds me of a variation of the joke that Fred told us last week. We had a lot of good jokes. I heard it in a slightly different form. Did you hear the one about the cardinal in the Vatican who ran into the Pope's office one day and said, "Just heard, Jesus is here. What do you want us to do?" And the Pope said, "Look busy." Just similar, but not identical. One way of taking that is, we ought always to be about our Father's business. Just like the 12-year-old Christ child, right? Remember that story at the beginning of Luke? They find him amongst these religious leaders, and his parents are surprised, and he says, "What's the big deal? Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business?" That is how we can know the answer to the question that Christ raises. Will we find faith? We're going to have to get on it. This is the homework. This is what I would encourage you to do this week. I want to encourage you to do a little bit of prayer inventory. Some of us are good at inventorying, what's in the kitchen or what's in the garage, but how about a little prayer inventory to see if your prayers are more like part two of the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, or are they like part one of the Lord's Prayer? Part one of the Lord's Prayer has to do with God's interests, and part two has to do with our interests. And then after you've done your inventory, what if you said, "You know what, for the next week," let's be realistic here, "for the next week, how about if when I pray, I try," and this isn't as easy as it sounds, "but I try to model my prayer after the part one section of the Lord's Prayer. And I will pray about the name of God, that it would be hallowed. And I will pray about the kingdom, that it might come. And I will pray about the will of God, that it might be done, before I pray about any of my own needs. I'll pray about what is of interest to God." and then see what happens. And when I say see what happens, I mean first and foremost, see what happens to you. Or see what happens to the people who are listening to you pray. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. And thank you for the gift of persistence. We pray that the Spirit would produce great persistence in us, especially as it has to do with our approach to prayer. And as we find ourselves living in these end times, that we would continue to be praying prayers that would take into account those things that matter most to you and your plan and your purpose, we pray in Jesus' name.